Amen. I once heard a story about a pastor who had a conversation with someone who was a trapeze artist. And one of the interesting things that this pastor learned from this conversation was that trapeze artists have a lot of the same fears that you and I have. In fact, when we watch a trapeze artist spinning and twirling in the air and doing all kinds of amazing acts, we are impressed at their courage. But in this particular conversation, the pastor found out that really what gives them the courage is knowing that there is a net underneath them. In fact, on one occasion, this trapeze artist said to the pastor, he said, we know that the nets are there to keep us from breaking our necks. But he also said that we wouldn't be as nearly as entertaining if we didn't know that there was something to catch us when we fall. And really, when we think about this life that we live, sometimes we can find ourselves, maybe we're not trapeze artists, as far as I know, no one here is. But as we go through the course of our life, very often we can be struck by all of the anxieties that the world has to offer us. Perhaps when you think about going to work and your job, you carry great anxiety with you all the way there and all the way home. Or maybe it's Christmas time, and you're going to be spending time with people that you don't normally spend time with. And as you think about those Christmas celebrations, you think about them with a lot of anxiety in your heart, realizing I'm going to see Uncle So-and-so and Aunt So-and-so. And this person or that person at some event or another, and that creates in you a sense of anxiety. All of us carry our own anxieties. All of us carry things around in our lives that can cripple us with fear. But as we look at this text, we are given a number of reasons why that should never be the case with us as believers. In fact, as a follower of Jesus, there is no reason to fear the unknown because we know that Jesus has secured our future. As followers of Christ, there's no reason to fear the unknown because we know that Jesus has secured our futures. Now, in the text that we're looking at together, we notice that we're given the story of Joseph and Mary, and it tells us that they were betrothed to be married. It's a kind of pledge that they had given each other. Even though the marriage union had not been consummated, they were betrothed. They were considered married in the eyes of the law. In other words, the only way to break off their relationship at this point was through an official divorce. And we notice here in the text that everything was complicated in verse 18. When we see that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So you have this story, you have Joseph, you have Mary. They are betrothed to be married, yet the relationship hasn't been consummated. Mary is still living in her father's household. And then all of a sudden, it's discovered that she's pregnant. We notice here that there were a few. There were a few options at Joseph's disposal at this point in time. The first option, actually two are realistic and one is not really realistic, but I'll tell you what the first option was. And that was, according to the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 22, for someone who was found pregnant while betrothed to her husband, one of the punishments of that could have been death. Stoning. Now, this was rare in the first century, and more than likely, this wasn't a realistic option for Joseph, but it was a possibility. But he had a second option that was realistic, and he could have totally destroyed her through divorce. Now, I don't need to elaborate too much about this because, unfortunately, we see this all the time, even in our own day. We see couples go through divorce and as they go through the process, they almost make it a sport, or one makes it a sport against another, and one does all that they can to destroy the other person. Perhaps that's happened to you. Maybe you've been through something like that. Or maybe it's someone you know who's gone through that. Or maybe it's somebody you know right now who's going through that. But just like there are ways to completely destroy a person, both financially and their reputation in today's world through divorce, Joseph had his own options that he could have pursued. And these would have been commonly employed in those days. Yet it tells us that in verse 19 that Joseph was a just man. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. And we notice that was the third option. That's to divorce the person quietly. All he needed to do was have a divorce paper signed by two witnesses, and it would have been over, and he could have spared Mary a lot of trouble, and that's what he planned on doing. I think it's interesting to note here, just as a moment, we notice that somebody is a just person. And sometimes we think about somebody as a just person, they have their options to mete out full justice on another person. But isn't it interesting that somebody who was just, by that nature, by being a righteous man before God, what did he choose? What pathway was he going to choose? It was going to be mercy. That's the heart of a person who's truly righteous before God. The heart of a person who's just before God and righteous is always that person is going to look to mete out mercy, not the full weight of their wrath on another person. And we see this take place in Joseph and Mary's relationship together. It's interesting, though. Even though Joseph had his plan together, this would have been the accepted way to go. This would have been, in that culture, the right thing to do in this particular situation. It would have shown that Mary was not faithful to him, and therefore he had a right and an obligation in that culture and at that time to divorce her. But it's amazing. Mary trusted God, and God had her back. God had her back. In fact, while Joseph was sleeping, God sent an angel of the Lord to him. And we notice this in verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." God intervened in that particular situation. And as a result of it, I think we can point to three significant things, particularly in verse 21, that merits our attention. First of all, in this section, we notice some of the most significant words in the Bible. Now, that is probably an astounding statement to make, and I hope to defend it here in a little bit. But we begin with some of the most significant words in the Bible, if not the most significant words in the Bible. We have five words. She will bear a son. She will bear a son. Now, there have been significant words that are used in our culture. And I'd like to show you just a few of these. We'll look at this one. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Who said that? JFK, right? John F. Kennedy, right? Or a man from Massachusetts. Okay. All right, here's another one. Speak softly and carry a big stick. Who said that? Teddy Roosevelt, TR. Theodorus Rex, isn't that his nickname? I believe it is peace for our time. Anyone know whose famous words those were? Yeah, Neville Chamberlain. That's not an American. It's a little bit harder, but he was the Prime Minister of England in 1938, and he went to meet with Hitler, and he was waving a peace treaty, and he said, "We have peace for our time." Yeah, right. Famous last words. Winston Churchill followed him. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Who said those words? Winston Churchill, after the battle over Britain, right? And he was speaking about the RAF, the Royal Air Force in England. And then this is one I really like. Behind every successful man is a surprise mother-in-law. That was Hubert Humphrey. These are famous words. But indeed, the words that we're looking at here in the text before us bear far greater significance. She will bear a son. Now, we understand that this is a remarkable event, given that Mary herself is pregnant and she's a virgin. We notice this in verse 23. And so we understand that this child that's going to be born is going to be absolutely unique. He is the Son of God. But for us to understand this, we have to set it within its full context, the full context of the Scripture. In fact, you've learned in school, and we've talked about this many times, that every good book has a thesis statement. Every good book toward the beginning of the book has a statement that tells you what the book is about. Now, the Bible's a remarkable book. It's written by roughly 40 different authors over roughly 1,500 years in three different languages. Yet when we look at the whole scope of the Scripture, it's interesting to note that it has one story. Could you imagine taking 40 of us in this room, going into another room, writing on some subject, maybe a short paragraph on some subject, and all of us come up with the same idea at the same time, have the same opinion? No. We live in the same time. We would be writing at the same time. We would see the same information. But the Bible is written across many different cultures, many different times, many different places, many different countries. Yet there's one theme that runs through the whole Bible. And we find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the thesis statement of the Bible. These are the words of God to the serpent after Adam and Eve fell into sin. This is what God said: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. After Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, they were cut off from a relationship with God. And in the middle of that, as God is meting out their punishment, he brings these words of mercy to say that in spite of what they have done, I will send a redeemer and he will rescue my people. This is the theme of Scripture from beginning to end. It's about this rescuer. It's about this Messiah who would come, who would save the world. As we read the Bible and we notice in Genesis, we'll start reading and we'll see that Adam and Eve had a righteous son. His name was Abel. We say, could he be the Messiah? No, he's killed by his brother. And then we read a little bit further and we notice that the world had become utterly corrupt and evil, but there was one righteous man in the whole world, and God started over with him, Noah. Could he be the one? No. He fell into sin. And then as the Scripture progresses, the people of God now become whittled down again to another man, Abraham, and we ask, could it be him? But we're told there that the one who would come from him. And so we say, would it be his son, Jacob? And then we look at Jacob's life and we say, no, that can't possibly be the Redeemer. It's one of his. In fact, he had 12 sons, and the Redeemer would come from one of his sons in the line of Judah. And so then we come and we meet this young teenager who stands up and he trusts God and he meets a great giant. And he kills the giant, and you ask the question, could this David be the one, this one who is crowned king, this one that God said would never have a descendant, not sitting on the throne? And we realize surely he's not the one that appointed beyond him. There was another one to come. And so the whole scope, the whole history of the world has been converging on this very point, where the people of God, and over a period of 400 years, had not heard from God, and they were longing to have his deliverance, and they were longing to have his Messiah. And then in the midst of that darkness, the words come, she will bear a son. The seed of the woman has come. This Jesus, the King of the world, he has come. The time had come for God to do something miraculous. The time had come for God to do something great. In fact, we read about this. The prophet Isaiah tells of a time when the Messiah would come. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Have you ever seen a shoot coming out of a stump before? I bet you could tell some good stories about that, Ken. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. If you were to go to Stanley Park in Vancouver, it's a beautiful park, huge trees. And as you go into that park, you will notice that there are massive stumps. In fact, let me show you a picture of one here. Can you see that? There's a man sitting on top of this stump. If the light wasn't so bright, you could see it. But there's a man sitting on top of this stump. And I'm told that you can put 30 people on top of that stump. That's how big it is. There's one stump in Stanley Park that's about 14 feet around. And it's near the beginning of Stanley Park. And what's fascinating about this is that there is this 50-foot Douglas fir that's growing up right out of the middle of it that goes up into the heavens. I want to show you another picture. This isn't that tree, but it's another one that I found. And you'll notice, if you were to look at this closely and if you could see it clearly, you would notice that that stump is rotted. It's a rotten stump, and out of this rotten stump comes this massive, powerful tree. And this is exactly what Israel was like at this time. God had promised David that never would there be a time where one of his descendants would not sit on his throne, but the children of Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon. Their kings had been vanquished. And at the time of the first century, it was as if David's stump had become this rotted out tree. And then in the middle of it, God did something amazing. He brought forth a mighty tree out of that stump, and that's what this little boy was going to be. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The moment that all history had been awaiting had come. She will bear a son. Second thing we notice here, the most significant name in the Bible, most significant name in the Bible, we notice this in verse 21 as well, second part of 21, and you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, I don't know if you have ever been involved in picking names for children, but back in the old days, what most of us would do is we would go and we would buy like a stack of 10 books, and it would be like baby Bible names and baby most popular names and funniest names. That book you want to avoid when you're naming your child. I just made that up. So if somebody wants to maybe write a book, But there's a stack of books, and you'd get them and you'd go through them and you'd argue about it, and then you would listen to all of your relatives saying, name your child after me, and you would go through all that process, and finally you come up with a name. Well, now it's changed a little bit. Now you can get an app. You can get a baby name app, and then a name comes up, and if you like it, you swipe right, and if you don't like it, you swipe left. And your husband or wife, they can go through the same set of names, and at the end they can tell you which ones you both like, and then you can narrow it down, and wow, everything's way more efficient in the computer age, right? There are all kinds of different ways to name your kids. Well, in the ancient world, I'm sure that they had their own similar traditions, and I couldn't tell you all that they were, but this couple, this name was so precious, God was going to name this child. We notice here, you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus. And we ask the question, why Jesus? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, and actually, the name they would have heard would not have been Jesus, it would have been Yeshua. Yeshua. So if you ever hear anybody talk about Jesus as Yeshua, they're saying it properly. So they would have heard this name, Yeshua, and it means the Lord saves. Is there a good reason to name Jesus that? It means the Lord saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And there's a second reason. There was another Yeshua. There was another Yeshua who lived many years before. And we pronounce his name Joshua. By the way, if your name or you know someone whose name is Joshua, they're named after Jesus. They don't know it. But that's another way to say Jesus' name, Joshua. There was a Joshua in the Old Testament who led the children of Israel from the wilderness to the promised land. They were led from desert places, dry places, places without food, to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He's the one who leads us from the wilderness to the land that's flowing with milk and honey. Do you feel like you are in a barren place in your life? Do you feel as if you feel parched and you feel hungry and you feel lost? Jesus has the power to lead you home. He has the power to take you by the hand and lead you to lush green places in your life. It's interesting, you know, we read this and some people say, well, it just seems too much for me. Too much for me to understand or comprehend. Yet there is a part within all of us that longs to have someone come and rescue us from the wilderness of life that we are facing. In fact, I went online and looked at a website that lists all the top grossing films of all time. And discovered that 7 of the top 20 grossing movies of all time, and all of these films have grossed over $1 billion, 7 of the top 20 grossing movies of all time have been superhero films. Why is that? Think about all the films, all the different types of films that have ever been made. Why is it that people gravitate to these kinds of films? It is because in all of us, we long for a deliverer. We fantasize about someone who will come and take us from the mundane world that we live in, or in the difficult world that we live in, and bring us into a life that we were made to live. I believe that we feel that way because deep down inside, the life we're living is not the life we were originally intended to live. God made us to live with him in Eden, a place of delight. That's what the word Eden means. But we turned our back on him, and as a result of it, every evil that has ever transpired in the world is a result of our sin. And God saw us in that state in which we were separated from him. And so what he did was he sent us a new Joshua. He sent us a new deliverer so that through him we could be ushered into the promised land. And so we have this picture. That's why the name of Jesus is the highest of all names, the greatest of all names. Third thing we notice here in the text is that we have the most significant act listed here in this text that's found in the Bible. Third part of verse 21, it says, he will save his people from their sins. You see, at that time when Jesus came, people longed for political liberation. When the kind of liberation that Jesus was offering was a spiritual liberation. And sometimes we think the biggest solutions to our problems are, are the biggest problems that we have are political, and so the biggest solutions are political. But in reality, the biggest need that we have is spiritual, and the only solution for our spiritual problems is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Why is it so important to have our sins removed? The reason is that it prevents us, our sin prevents us from having fellowship with God. You have somebody you love in your life, maybe a friend that you've had, and you find yourself in conflict with them, and then you struggle with the fact of life without a relationship with that person because of something that's been done by you or the other person, or by both. And now your relationship is severed, and you would like to put that relationship back together again. You would like to do anything in your power if you could to put that relationship back together again. But you know that there's something between you and the other person, and it's something that one did that was wrong to the other. Well, this is exactly what separates us from God. And that's why Jesus came. He came to bear our sin on the cross. He came to pay our debt on the cross, so that through faith in him, we could be reconciled to God. There's nothing in our power that we could do to be reconciled to God. And so therefore, he sent his son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And in order to experience that, we must trust in him. For he shall save his people from their sins. And the beautiful thing we notice here, and we see it listed in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, when our sins are removed, we begin that process in which God takes us back to Eden, back to that place in which we experience his delight. And we enter into a living relationship with him, and the scriptures teach us that through that faith in him, one day, not just spiritually, but physically, we will be in his presence, and all trouble will be gone, all sorrow will be gone, all tears will be gone, all pain will be gone, all death will be gone when we are in his presence. What a beautiful gift that God has given. In fact, we see it prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 37. It says this, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And so, with these things in mind, and as we think about Christmas, you know, at Christmas, one of the beautiful things we do is we notice that there are presents under the tree, right? Most of us. And then on Christmas, perhaps, we pull those presents out from under the tree and we unwrap them and we enjoy them together. Well, this text presents us three Christmas presents this year. Three Christmas presents that God has for us based on this text this year. Number one, you are wanted. You are wanted. For many of us, this probably seems like an obvious statement, but there might be others here who feel that it's not so obvious. In fact, there are probably a lot of us in here who find it hard to believe that anybody can love us. There might be someone here sitting here thinking, there's nobody who loves me and really I don't love me, and so I have a hard time believing anybody else can love me. There are probably a lot of people in this room who feel really unwanted. But I want you to know that you are wanted, and that you are loved, and that he does care for you. These feelings of being unwanted, they rear its ugly head in two ways. Often, it's in isolation. We deal with our sense of our perceived sense of unworthiness by just living our lives by ourselves, isolating ourselves from those around us. And the more isolated we become from those around us, the more it confirms for us what we really feel about ourselves, that no one really cares for me, that no one really loves me. A second way that we deal with this is we develop unhealthy relationships. We feel so unlovable. We feel so unworthy that we gravitate to relationships that are bad relationships because it only reinforces our feelings about ourselves. And so we go from one healthy, unhealthy relationship to another, and as these bad relationships occur, they confirm our suspicions to ourselves that really we must not be very lovable. We live in an abusive world. And those who have been treated badly in the past feel like that's all they're worth. But God doesn't want this for you. You see, a right relationship with Christ teaches us to live in right relationship with others. There is a way out of this for you. And that's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. So the Bible tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, right? So what did Jesus do for us? Well, Jesus, because he loved his church, he died on a cross and he paid the debt that we owe that we might have eternal life. Jesus bore our burdens on a cross so that we might live, that we might have life. And here's the beauty of what it is to live in a relationship with Christ. If you have a relationship with a man who doesn't love you the way Christ loves his church, then we know that relationship is not one that is healthy. If we're a man and we live in a relationship with a woman and we don't love our wives as Christ loves the church, then we know that we are wrong. You see, when our relationships are in right alignment, first of all, with God, then they become in right alignment with one another. Do you see how this is the way out? Do you see that you are wanted, that you are loved, and when you enter into that relationship with a God who loves you, you'll open yourself up to having relationships with people who want you and love you? It always begins with a relationship with him. The second thing, the second present that's under the tree falls out of the first one that I mentioned, and that is you are valued. You are valued. He has provided everything that's necessary for you to get beyond your past. Now, I'm sure that there are certain things in your past, just like in my past, that you shudder to think about. And that I shudder to think about. Some people have the ability to forget. And anyone who's ever played a sport knows that your only ability to function well in sports is to forget. Because anyone who plays sports knows that it's something where imperfection, you gotta mess up lots and lots of times in order to get good at it. You have to have a short memory. And some of us deal with that better than others. But some of us can't seem to forget no matter how hard we try. Our past can incapacitate us. And we obsess over it or confess it to God over and over again, the same things over and over again. For some of you, maybe it was something you saw when you were a child. Maybe it was something you saw when you were in the military. Others, maybe it was something you did. Maybe you cheated another person. Maybe you took substances that you regret. The list could be endless. But you struggle and you wish those things weren't there in your life and you can't get beyond it. This is what we learn in this text. Jesus came to save us from our sins. If there is something that plagues you in your life, ask him to forgive you. The scriptures say, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Scriptures say, confess it to God, and he will cleanse you, he will wash you, he will make you new. The second thing we learn is that we need to trust him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says these words, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. For you who are struggling today with something that is in your life that just seems too dark, too terrible, too awful to deal with, confess it to God. Believe that he has cleansed you from it. And remember, it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that he redeemed you. But he redeemed you with his own blood because you are valuable and you are important to him. And he loves you and he cares for you. And it's when we recover the sense of our relationship with God and who we are in Christ that our relationships with everyone else begins to change. The third present that we can unwrap that is beneath the Christmas tree this Christmas is this. Only he can set you free. Only he can set you free. When we think about Jesus throughout his ministry, we remember that that Jesus was under an intense spiritual battle. Everything that has happened that is bad in the world is a result of direct or indirect correlation with sin. And so when Jesus was born, Satan did everything he could to destroy him. You might remember Herod sent his troops to kill Jesus, but God sent him away to Egypt and he was rescued. Or you might remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil was trying to destroy him, but Jesus was victorious. And you can remember when Jesus was speaking and teaching and preaching, the demons would cry out, the forces of hell were arrayed against him. And then think about him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, "Let this cup pass from me." Oh, how he anticipated the cross and the horror of carrying the sins of the whole world. Yet Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And Jesus went to the cross and he vanquished hell and he vanquished death and he vanquished every enemy that we have so that through him we can be free. Oh, this is a beautiful gift. And as a result of that, child of God, I want you to know this. If he did all of that for you, do you think he's going to let you go? If he did all of that for you, do you think he wants you to slink around in shame about your past? He has redeemed you from your past. He has given you new life. Think about when you have a child. Do you want your child to walk around sad all the time? Do you want your child to walk around brokenhearted and beaten down? No, when you have a child, you want to love that child. You want to see a smile on that child's face. You want to see joy in that child's life. Don't you think it isn't the same with you? He wants you to experience freedom. True freedom is found in relationship with him. True freedom is found in this garden of delight that only he can offer. And oh yes, the world gives all kinds of counterfeits. The world says, "Oh, you follow our way and we'll make you happy." And you know it as well as I do. Every time we walk down those paths, it leads us to nothing but misery. But oh, there's nothing like the joy and the delight and the wonder of being in the presence of the living God, just being on our faces before him, the glorious God who has redeemed us from death and hell that we might stand forever with him in his glorious wonder of the beauty and the radiance that's found in Jesus Christ. There's nothing in all the world that is like that. Oh, how God wants his people to be free. Oh, how he wants us to be free from all the entanglements of sin. Jesus went through all of those things. He fought all those foes that we might live a life that is free of all of those things. Do you know this freedom? Do you know this Christ? A few weeks ago, my daughter went skydiving. She went skydiving, and we have a video of it.
It was amazing to watch. She's in the air. She's turning in circles. She's going up. She's going down. Amazing. She had this, like, radiance about her. I shouldn't say she was really skydiving. She was in some kind of contraption with the wind blowing up. And it just made it seem like she was skydiving. And she had the biggest smile on her face, and she was having so much fun. There wasn't a bit of fear in her life, and she was free. Brothers and sisters, we can live like that. We don't have to live in anxiety and fear because we have Christ beneath us to hold us up. We have a Savior who cares for us, who bled and died for us that we might experience the freedom that only He can give. He wants us to live this life and live it to its fullest in Him, that we might enjoy His presence forever and ever. And that's why Jesus came. And that's why Christmas is so precious. Do you know Him? Let's pray.